Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. 9 minutes past the hour of 9. It's once again a Tuesday morning. We praise Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are now brought towards the end of this year, 1436. This is the last program for this year. We will by next week, inshallah, be into the new month, Muharram, the new year, 1437. This is the Tajir program between 9 and 10. In this program, we unpack various business, economics, and financial masail. Our guest in this program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. Mufti Sahib is from the Jamiatul Ulama, South Africa's Business and Economics Desk. Mufti Sahib is on the line with us. Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to yourself, Maulana, and to all our listeners of Radio Islam International.
Mufti Sahib, how are you keeping?
Alhamdulillah, through Allah Ta'ala's grace and mercy and Maulana's abundance to us, I have nothing to complain about. And I sincerely do hope that things are just as good at your end, Maulana.
Gee, alhamdulillah. Wasn't a good the weekend. Little bit sick, came up with a bit of a fever, but alhamdulillah. I'll praise due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us shifa, and we back on the program with you, sir.
Alhamdulillah. It's good to have you, Mona.
Alhamdulillah. Our program is, for the listeners, our program is broken up into four different segments. We have this week, where we look at the highlights for the week, the news that is making the rounds in the business world. Then we move on to fiqh of commerce. We then have business for beginners, and we conclude our program with a Muslim trader. We do remind the listeners, if you have any queries, any questions that is business, finance, or economics related, you can send us your questions via SMS or WhatsApp on 083-379-4235. That's 083-379-4235. For now, we begin our program with BizWeek Consumer Highlights.
BizWeek on the Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Sahib, starting off this week, mobile telephones, cell phones, mobiles, yeah, whatever they are called, it's becoming very, very common. It used to be a luxury. Nowadays, people say it has become a necessity. We're not going to discuss that. But these mobile phones are just getting smarter and smarter by the day. They're actually calling them smartphones. And now a mobile application to turn till slips into cash.
Yes, Maulana, on your point about the pervasiveness of mobile telephones in the market, the other day I was driving to work and I happened to see one of those individual trying to collect some cardboard and so forth, on the road. So this individual happened to be taking a rest for a few minutes, and I wasn't surprised he was using a cell phone, Maulana. So be it as it may, I think in terms of your prompt, Maulana, I recently came across this new mobile application, which is available on Android as well as Apple App Store. It's called Snap and Save, and it is a free mobile application and a web application that pays shoppers for snapping their till slips. So it is an application which is promoted as the app that will allow a person to get cash back on the things that they really need in order to have more to spend on stuff that the person really wants, So Snap and Save does away with the need for paper coupons or even plastic loyalty cards. Most of our wallets nowadays are burgeoning and bursting with these loyalty cards. So all that happens with Snap and Save is you take a photo of your till slip to qualify for savings. Mm-hmm. Once your slip has been uploaded, Snap and Save then credits your e-wallet with the cash that you are owed, and you can spend it at a specified store in South Africa. So for anyone who is interested, you can register at www.snapandsave.co.za, or you can even download the application from using an Android or Apple-supported device.
Okay, very interesting. What's up, Mango Airlines credit card policy?
This is something which where caution is is required by consumers until the rules are amended. What is happening is if Mango Airlines is the only airline who currently has this policy whereby if an air ticket is booked using a credit card, in order to board the flight, the passenger is required to produce either the credit card itself or a copy of the credit card. Now, this can become a bit of a complicated aspect if a person has been invited and let's say the host has paid for the ticket. In this case, obviously the guest now who's arriving and boarding that flight doesn't have the credit card because he or she is not paying for that ticket. Similarly, the copy of the credit card is not on hand. So it can become a problem, and individuals have actually missed their flights. In this past week, we heard of incidents and saw them on some of the consumer forums and columns that individuals actually missed their flights due to not producing the credit card or even the copy of the credit card. So it is an important aspect, and Mango Airlines is currently the only airline who is doing this. They are aware of it, and according to a recent report or statement from them, the airline is clearly rethinking its stance. The statement reads, we are presently investigating different options to this process in order to minimize inconvenience to our guests while simultaneously protecting cardholders. So the main reason for this requirement is just to prevent credit card fraud and to protect cardholders. So this is a requirement, and until the rules are not amended, consumers should be aware that if a ticket is booked through Mango Airlines, the credit card or even the copy of the credit card is required to board the flight.
As you're speaking, you know, we just had an experience, you know, 2-3 months ago there was the tour that took place in Cape Town, and we went for the tour, and from Cape Town, and we were flying back. One of the brothers that was with us, unfortunately, there was some complication that he had. His ticket, he didn't buy it directly. Someone bought the ticket, and that guy couldn't then make it for the tour, so he sold his ticket to this friend of his, and this guy was now in the morning also there at the airport, and this guy, I remember what a difficulty he had, because as you're saying, the person, they need to see that this guy paid for the ticket via his credit card. And this guy now, the person that bought the ticket, he paid with his credit card. Now this guy sold the ticket to this friend of his. This friend paid him cash. Now this guy is at the airport. He needs to fly back home. And this friend of his is sitting here in Joburg. We in Cape Town. How does he get the ticket? He tried phoning the guy. It was so early. It was Fajr time. Before Fajr, actually. And the guy was, Alano's guest was probably sleeping, so he wasn't even answering his phone. And the guy was almost missed the flight. And then they told him that, okay, you know what, the only option you got is you can, you repay for the ticket now.
Yes.
When you get back to Joburg, you contact your friend, and you come with that card to our offices, and then we'll reimburse you the full amount.
Yes, that repayment is quite hefty sometimes. Up to 3,000 rand. I
mean,
just to cough up 3,000 rand.
That's the problem. The person doesn't always have that amount of money on them there at the airport at that moment. What do you do?
Yeah.
And Allah Shukr, at the last minute, this guy, then I think it was Fajr time, so this guy woke up for Fajr namaz, and then he saw about 50 missed calls on his phone. He's wondering who's trying to call him 50 times, and then he phoned and he saw it was this guy. This guy told him, hey, just take a picture of your credit card very quickly and send it to me, and this guy managed to fly back home.
Yes, it does create inconvenience, and the nice part is Mango Airlines is aware about it, and they are currently reviewing their stance and investigating different options to minimize the inconvenience.
See, as you're saying, they are aware of it, because we still went and tried to help this guy out, and it just so happened that this brother wasn't the only one.
Sure.
There were, remember correctly, there were 2-3 other people that also went to the special help counter at Mango's desk to have this problem sorted out. Because as you're saying, many times people are traveling and they get other people to book the tickets for them. They're invited. You know, it's local. People get invited to attend programs, so the people hosting them pay for the tickets, and then it becomes a problem.
Problem, yes.
Finally, the long-anticipated amendments to the poultry meat regulation are gazetted.
Yes, Marana, we talked about brining some months ago, maybe.
Okay.
The long-anticipated amendments to the poultry meat regulations regarding control over sales were published in the Government Gazette on Friday after it had been approved by the Minister of Agriculture, Forestry and Fisheries. Now, the total brine injection allowed for whole carcasses is now going to be limited to a maximum of 10% compared to the maximum of 8% which was previously prescribed. And the total brine injection allowed for individual portions is limited to a maximum of 15%. Previously, there was no limit in terms of individual portions. Now, just keep in mind that up to now, the brining has been exceeding sometimes 30%, which is quite high. And according to the gazetted amounts, the total brine injection allowed for individual portions is now going to be limited at a maximum of 15%. Added to this, according to the advert in the Gazette, Government Gazette, the product name must also now include a true description of the added formulated solution. So, it would, example, it would have to say chicken with brine, example. You know, so it's articulating that the item is not pure chicken, it also contains brine in it. And for the benefit of consumers, don't expect to see results from today. The amendments will be phased in over a period of 6 months to allow for producers to gradually adjust the levels of brine injection and to bring the labeling of these products in line with the new requirements. So it won't be in a matter of days sorted out. It's going to be phased in over 6 months, and it's something that consumers will have to be, hopefully will benefit consumers, inshallah.
Inshallah. Well, Mr. Sahab, there is a drastic change in food consumption patterns. How is this a deep cause for concern?
Well, this is a recent study done by a student from the Stellenbosch University's Department of Food Science. This individual has taken, I don't know if you know this, Mona, but there's a very, the last time there was a detailed survey in terms of food consumption in South Africa was 1994. We haven't ever had since then a decent survey and a detailed one in terms of food consumption changes in South Africa. So this individual has taken two databases, the Food and Agriculture Organization Corporate Statistical Database and the Euromonitor International Passport. These two databases have been used to determine current consumption patterns of food in South Africa. Now, there are just a few points to point out. Number one is that according to the report, we are consuming more kilojoules on average, drinking more sugar-sweetened beverages, eating more processed and packaged food, more animal source foods. I mean, a simple thing like some of the choc nuts and stuff which are coated and that shine that appears on those chocolates. It's all from animal sources, insect sources, you know. More caloric sweets, less vegetables. These are all worrying concerns. And the second point I want to talk about is the aspect of our consumption of Coca-Cola or any fuzzy drinks. In terms of the global worldwide average, the global average per person is 94 servings per year. In South Africa, the average per person is 260 servings per person, which is quite staggering in terms of the, our movement away from the global average of 94 servings per person. We are currently sitting at 260 per person. In Germany and the UK, surprisingly, consumption of Coca-Cola product is dropping. And it's definitely not dropping in South Africa. In terms of consumption of bottled water, although there's a massive growth in terms of production of bottled water in South Africa, we have a growth of 315% since 2002. But we currently consume less than previously than previous records. So that's what a second interesting part. The third aspect which I would like to note is that consumption of sweet biscuits has shot up by a huge 60% between 1999 and 2012. Savory biscuits increased by 50%. What's interesting to note is that the price of a healthy diet costs approximately 70% more than the usual diet that we are accustomed to currently. So it does, you know, while we do have experts telling us that we need to come more into organic products and so forth, but just keep in mind that what will this do to the vast majority of citizens where the cost of a healthy diet is 70% more than the average diet which we are accustomed to currently. So it is quite staggering, and it's something that needs attention. You know, according to a recent report in the Time magazine, the organic market only caters for 1% of world consumption needs. So we just have to keep these things in perspective, more so in terms of the meat industry when it comes to the poultry industry and the beef and so forth. The organic market only caters for 1%. That is why when a person does source meat from any private supplier, and that private supplier is promising that it is organically sourced, you've got to almost double check it, because that organic consumption is only catering for 1% of the world need. It's highly unlikely that someone will be able to provide a pure organic product to you at the same cost or same price as the current market. You know? So you've got to look a bit more deeper into it, given the current statistics on hand.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Muftisab. That actually brings us to the end of today's segment of BuzzWeek. Before we conclude the segment and move on to the next segment, I see that question has come through. Can we go for the question, sir?
Yes, ma'am, by all means.
Okay, somebody sent a message. The message reads, Assalamu alaikum. How do we approach someone? Okay, I'm going to start again. How do we approach someone using our inheritance as cultivation of agricultural land in India for his benefit? Can we ask him to give statement of income and expenditure even though we do not contribute? Please advise. Shukra.
Well, this is a very interesting question, and for some reason or the other, I seem to recall when I was tuned into Radio Islam one of the other days, the same exact same question was posed to one of the presenters. The aspect of importance is I suppose, just the aspect of whether it is really true that someone is—it's an allegation at the moment for what is apparent from that communication of someone using inheritance money and deriving undue benefit from it. You know, I suppose this kind of matter is multiple. Requires a multi-pronged approach, and that approach includes going to an organization, going to a mufti, presenting the full facts of the scenario and getting an idea of what the Sharia position is. But for now, the information is not sufficient to pronounce authoritatively in terms of what should be done and what should not be done.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Muftisab. That brings us to the end of today's discussion on BuzzWeek. We now move to the second segment of our program, which is Fiqh of Commerce.
Fiqh of Commerce on the At-Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Last week we took a look at the difference between void and voidable lease. What is the difference between a void and the voidable lease, the consequences of each, and some relevant examples?
Yes, well, in terms of the difference, I think it was an important discussion that we had in the sense that a void lease agreement is a lease agreement where the major cornerstones are missing.
Okay.
For example, maybe one of the contracting parties doesn't enjoy legal capacity from a Sharia perspective, you know. So assuming it's a minor concluding a transaction, leasing out a property which they've inherited from their deceased parent or something of that sort. In that case, because of the major cornerstone of legal capacity not being there, the transaction of lease would be void. It's absolutely, it's batil in the terminology that we have in our books, and it cannot proceed any further. And then we talked about the voidable lease, where the major cornerstones are there, there's just some of the preconditions for validity are not there. You know, so example, maybe there isn't sufficient mutuality in the transaction between the parties, or the leased asset itself is not so certain, it's not absolutely clear what is being leased out, or is the aspect of compensation not being clear. So those are the two, the difference between the void and voidable lease. And I had mentioned that there are individual consequences to each of them, because a void lease, a batil lease, would not would involve the compensation is not actually due. Whatever agreed amount there was, it's not actually due anymore because of the or due to the lease agreement being void. And then we have the avoidable lease, where a fair wage becomes due. Despite some of the preconditions of validity not being met, if that lease agreement did go forward, a fair wage would become due. And in some cases, that fair wage is general. Whatever the fair wage is, that's what has to be paid. In other cases, that fair wage is actually kept. It's kept by the stipulated amount that was agreed upon between the parties. And we'll touch on that someday, inshallah, in which case does that apply. And finally, we looked at a few examples of avoidable lease, a facit lease, where sometimes maybe the property is not certain, you know, the lease, which commercial space, which residential property, which from the semi, which specific one is going to be leased, you know. Sometimes maybe no mutuality, there's some kind of obligation or some kind of coercion on one of the parties to enter into the lease agreement, and they didn't want to do it, you know. So that lack of mutuality will cause the lease agreement to become voidable now, or facit. And similarly, we have the aspect of the compensation not being certain. The amount payable for services has not been certain. This will also render the lease agreement as voidable or facit, and the fair wage would become due in that scenario. So that's in a nutshell what we had talked about last week, Mara.
Okay, that's it. Maybe we could take a look at, you know, what impact does conditions have on a lease agreement?
It's a very relevant question, Moana, because conditions are there. When people enter into lease agreements, there are conditions. Sometimes the conditions are entrenched in terms of the written lease agreement. Sometimes it's just a verbal condition placed on the tenant to abide by certain conditions, you know. But I suppose to begin with, conditions in a lease agreement are not so rigid from a Sharia perspective, whereby all conditions are dismissed. You know, no type of condition is allowed, and the person leasing out his or her property has to bear all the consequences. You know, cannot put any conditions. It's not, the Sharia is not so rigid; it will accommodate. So there are basically three types of conditions which could possibly be prevailing in a lease agreement. Some conditions are one may place in the agreement, and the overall norm in society is for that condition to be accepted. You know, in that case, obviously, placing that kind of condition will not nullify the lease agreement. If I could give a simple example, let's assume you go to a tailor to have a garment prepared and sewn up, you know, and you place a condition that I'm providing the fabric, but the cotton that is required, the color which should match my garment should be from your side, you know. Is that something that you were to put in as a condition? It's allowed because the overall norm in society is that when you engage the services of a tailor, you provide the fabric and the tailor does everything else. The fee that will be levied includes his cost for cotton and everything else and the use of electricity and everything else that goes with preparing your garment. But the norm is that you just give the garment over, the fabric over, and the tailor prepares the garment in turn after providing some kind of, you know, whatever auxiliary items that go with it. Maybe the electricity and the cotton and so forth. And then the second type of condition is where the condition is acceptable. And the Sharia allows it. It's conducive for the transaction to have that condition. So, example, a lessor could say, I'm leasing out my premises to you on a monthly basis. The rental amount will be X amount, and it has to be paid within the first 7 days of the month. There's nothing wrong with that type of condition. It's conducive for the transaction. It supports the overall purport of the transaction, and the Sharia will tolerate it. That type of condition is fine. Similarly, if a lessor were to say, I'm leasing my premises to you the day you vacate, you know, you've got to remove all your items or even any kind of unwanted items, maybe some kind of garbage or some kind of refuse that you're leaving behind. You've got to take all of that also with you. You know, you've got to leave the premises the way you found it. That kind of thing is permissible. That kind of condition is allowed. And then we have
if I can come in there, sometimes you get, you know, where you renting out in an apartment or a flat or something, they tell you that, look, if you know paint inside the rooms, you're allowed to paint, but before you leave, you've got to paint the walls back white the way you found it. That would be fine.
That would be acceptable, generally tolerable, in the sense that the condition is not something which is totally adverse or to the undue benefit of the lessor. In this case, the lessor requires that the premises be left in the condition which was found, which is that the walls were all white in your specific example. So that is possible, and it is quite a commonplace, very widely accepted condition where landlords require that the premises be repainted, purely because maybe as a result of the tenants, maybe young children or visitors or whatever it is, you know, making marks on the walls and damaging, doing some kind of damage or defacing of the property. In that case, that type of condition is tolerated and allowed.
Okay.
Yes. So those are two conditions we've dealt with. One where the overall norm in society is to tolerate that kind of condition, and then we have the condition which is acceptable, and it's clearly it's in support of the transaction. And then the third type of condition, which tends to be a problem, is the one which causes now the lease agreement to become voidable. So if I could just give a few examples here, let's assume a person engaged in some kind of rental agreement to use a motor vehicle. You know, and the agreement is there, the motor vehicle is specific, which specific vehicle will be leased out. It's also certain in terms of what will the cost per day or cost per kilometer be. All of that is sorted out, but there's a condition that you've got to return the goods to a place where it was not taken from. So let's say you loaned the vehicle, you entered the lease agreement when you were in Johannesburg, in the CBD, and now they require you to return the vehicle to Pretoria, for example, which involves added costs now.
Okay.
In this kind of case, although it's not very commonplace in terms of the example I'm using, I'm just trying to demonstrate the point here, the cost of returning the goods is not the normal cost which the tenant was able to absorb when it was if the item were to be returning, if returning it to the same place they took it from, you know. If it's another place altogether which involves more costs now, in this case, this kind of condition will be voidable. It will render the lease voidable. Similarly, if a person places a condition that I'm employing you for 6 months, but whichever days of the month you take ill, you've got to work those days back in. You know, sick leave is an Islamic allowance. And a person, if it was legitimately sick, that individual is absolved from their obligations, their contractual obligations. So the user of the services cannot say that as a result of you being ill and you couldn't service my needs, you've got to work those days back in after the expiry of the lease agreement, you know. So that kind of thing is, because the Sharia does tolerate a degree of sick leave for the employed individual, that sick leave is actually, in implied terms, part of the contractual term. The person has actually worked it in due to a legitimate sickness, could not perform. But in technically speaking, that individual was available for work during that period of time. So a condition of the sort where you've got to work back those sick days is not legitimate from a Sharia perspective. It will render the lease agreement as voidable. So those are just a few examples of the third type of condition which can possibly render a lease agreement as voidable.
Okay, JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. That brings us to the end of today's discussion of Fiqh of Commerce. I think we'll go for a break and we'll be back after the break.
Inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We welcome you back to Radio Islam International. This is the Tajir program. We have 22 minutes left for this program, 22 minutes left to the hour of 10. In this program, we unpack and discuss various business, economics and finance masail, as we did tell you earlier in the program. If you have any queries, questions related to business, you can send us your SMSs or WhatsApps on 083-379-4235. That's 083-379-4235. Our guest in this program is Mufti Muhammad Hafiji. We back online with Mufti Sahab. We're now going to move on to the third segment of our program, and that is Business for Beginners.
Business for Beginners on the Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti Sahab, last week in the segment of Business for Beginners, we discussed the stock fill. We went into the Sharia compliance of the stock fill and the basic history. Mufti Sahab gave us quite a bit of information on the stock fills in South Africa.
Yes, Mulana, and I think what was of concern to me in discussing the stock fill is that I don't know to what extent are Muslims engaged in the practice of a stock fill. More importantly, because it is a very clean way of saving money, and for purposes of those who do not know what a stock fill is, we had defined the stock fill last week, and if need be, I can just quickly recap it. What is basically happening in the permissible form of a stock fill is a few individuals get together and agree that they will pool a specific amount of money on a monthly basis, and then they will each have a turn to withdraw or retain the full sum of collected money for themselves. So let's say there are 10 individuals and they all contribute 100 a month. At the end of the 10th month, each individual will receive in each month, basically, an individual will receive the lump sum of money, and it is their own clean money which is coming back to them in a nice way. So I have mentioned that it is maybe an important consideration for anyone who is involved in a stock fill to register the stock fill with the National Stock Fill Association of South Africa. There are no fees involved, no registration fees or membership fees involved at all. So for interested parties, they could contact National Stock Fill Association of South Africa on 087-702-4696. And we had also referred to the website last week. And interestingly, in terms of utilization of stock fills, there are a list of brands that are willing to reach out to the stock fill market for funding. Instead of that brand having to source funding from a banking institution, they are willing to take on or tap into the stock fill market for funding. And then obviously the stock fill gets paid those amounts or benefits which accrue from the performance of that specific brand.
Okay, Mufti Saab, this week there's a few things that we're going to look at continuing with the discussion on the stock fell. Firstly, the Franchise Association of South Africa recently released the results of its third independent survey to assess the contribution by the franchise sector to the South African economy. So could Mufti Saab maybe share some of those general facts and figures contained in the survey?
Marai, this is the third survey conducted by the Franchise Association of South Africa. And the survey was sponsored by Sanlam. And what's interesting is in any survey is the survey sample, the individuals involved in that survey. How extensive was the survey? The extensiveness of the survey is normally informed by the sample and the individuals involved in it. And in this case, 250 franchisors, not franchisees, 250 franchisors were interviewed, which means like Steers, not an individual. Store owner of Steers, maybe the Steers head office itself was one franchisor in the entire survey. So 250 franchisors were interviewed, and in terms of the survey outcome, it's interesting to note that the franchise industry has contributed or does contribute approximately 12.5% to gross domestic product in the country. Which is quite significant, and it does seem to be contributing a significant amount to the performance of the economy. Although I do feel at times that being involved in a franchise does inhibit or hold back the competitive spirit of an individual, you know, to run a start out a new brand, run it well, and become a franchisor rather than just be a franchisee, you know, become someone who owns a franchise and is able to employ others and empower others rather than just be beneath the franchisor and subjected to their rules and their regulations and their profit margins and all of those kind of things. But be that as it may, according to the survey, there are approximately 600 brands across 17 different franchise business sectors. So within those, if I could give you an example and just unpack this statistic, the 17 franchise business sectors are individual sectors. So you'll have food will just be one of the sectors, education will be another one, maybe a building society will be another one of a franchise sector, automotive industry, gold wagon, you know, you're seeing those kind of stores all around. So that's an individual franchise business sector. Even if you see the car service company, I can't recall the name now, that's also a franchise. It's a business sector on its own, different from food. So there are 17 franchise business sectors, and within those sectors we have 600 brands. So within food you'll have quite a few brands. Within food you'll have quite a few brands. Within automotive you'll have a number of brands. Within education, and that's according to those statistics released by the Franchise Association of South Africa's survey.
Okay, very interesting. Tell us now, when making a decision on whether to start a business from scratch or to go franchise route, what's the best indicator in favor of the franchise?
Well, you know, I'm not an expert in franchising, right? And most of what I'm sharing here is information contained from some of the readings into the topic itself. In terms of the decision, it's definitely a difficult decision whether to start something on your own or go the franchise route. But according to the experts, one of the most important indicators in terms of leaning towards the franchise route is the time that the franchise is in existence. So if the franchise that an individual is interested in is in existence for 6 years or more, it is generally an indication that the franchise is performing and it is worthwhile pursuing that specific option. So according to the experts, you look at the time that the franchise is in existence. If they're in existence for, this is barring all the other aspects that you'll look at, you know, the cost of signing up and so forth, but the time in existence is an important contributor towards deciding whether you should go start a business from scratch or go the franchise route. And if that franchise is in existence for 6 years or longer, it is generally an indicator of the franchise being stable and able to support its franchisee base.
Okay, so what kind of capital outlay should a person be prepared to put into a franchise?
This is a very big question and probably the most important question, but if you just compare starting a business from scratch, which according to experts requires in excess of 1.1 million rand, starting out a franchise can cost currently between 400,000 and 600,000. That's what an individual would probably require for starting out a new franchise.
Okay, so the margin is very big.
It's quite big. If you compare starting out your own business, 1.1 million small retail business, compared to a franchise, you can get a relatively cheap franchise at 400,000, and it ranges up to about 600,000. Keep in mind there are franchises which cost even more than 600,000. We're just talking about the startup, the entry level forms of franchise enterprise business requires between 400,000 and 600,000.
Okay, that's very, very interesting. How can anyone interested in a franchise improve their prospects of success?
This is something very interesting for anyone who is wants to go the franchise route and wants to improve their prospect of success. In terms of the offering on the market, there's an organization called the South African Franchise Warehouse. This South African Franchise Warehouse has developed a very interesting niche in terms of the franchise industry as a whole. What they do is they provide workshops and assessment sessions to train an individual to run a franchise or either a franchise or even be a franchisee. You know, either way, the South African Franchise Warehouse offers detailed workshops and as well as assessment sessions to determine the ability of an individual to either be a franchisor or franchisee. And what is interesting, I'm not necessarily advocating that this is an Islamic way of doing things, but what they do is if a person emerges from the workshops and assessments is successful, and you have that individual has at least 25% of the cash contribution required to start up their specific franchise. South African Franchise Warehouse can arrange the remaining amount of funding which is required. Now, I'm not necessarily suggesting that the funding that they arrange is Islamically compliant. I suppose that's something we can look at. But for now, the South African Franchise Warehouse is doing something very interesting in the sense that it's building capacity of individuals to be franchisors or franchisees. And in either of those two cases, if an individual has at least 25% of the cash contribution required to start up their franchise, they are willing to assist in terms of arranging funding for the remaining amount to start up their franchise and business operation.
Okay, Jazakallah for all that information that you have shared with us, Mufti Saab. That brings us to the conclusion of that discussion, Business for Beginners, and the discussion on the franchise, starting up the normal business. We're now going to go to the last and final segment of our program, which is the Muslim Trader.
The Muslim Trader on the Al-Tajir Hour with Mufti Muhammad Hafiji.
Mufti, last week we started off this discussion on the etiquette of seeking a Sharia opinion, and alhamdulillah, last week we discussed a very important and a very interesting hadith diagnosing the cure for ignorance.
Yes, Mulana, in terms of the world of Islamic economics and finance, seeking of an opinion is an important part. I mean, there are many cases where we will not probably know the answers to a specific dilemma or problem we are facing, and we'll need to seek an opinion, and there are etiquettes that go with seeking that opinion, ethics that should be adhered to when seeking that opinion. So in terms of last week's discussion, we had taken a look at that hadith of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, where in his report they have said something to this effect, إِنَّمَا شِفَاءُ الْعَيِّ أَسْوَالٍ. You know, the cure for ignorance is asking a question. You know, so in this case, we see the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a very wise manner is comparing the world of your ignorance on a matter to how we treat an illness. You know, how we approach an illness. What do we do when it comes to an illness? In real world illness, we adopt a process of consultation. You know, we go through maybe a general practitioner, then we go to a specialist, then another specialist, then we have to go for testing and so forth. We go through a process the very same way for the spiritual sickness. For the spiritual sickness of not knowing something of your deen, there needs to be a consultation process in place. You don't just go to anyone. Similarly, in the real world sickness, we have the prescription there, and we go by the prescription, to the best we can. In the very same way, when a Sharia opinion is issued, we need to go by it as best as we can and avoid any kind of diversion away from that opinion, or look for reasons to or loopholes to avoid abiding by that specific prescription from a Sharia perspective. So that is largely what we talked about last week, and I suppose we can continue from there. Huh?
Okay. There are a few more important etiquettes that could be adopted in seeking a Sharia opinion. Maybe you could take a look at a few more etiquettes.
Yes, Ma. I think the most important part in terms of seeking any opinion or in any matter, obviously for now, the purpose of our discussion context is relating to making an inquiry regarding Islamic economics and finance, commercial affairs. But with regard to any matter, it is crucial for an individual to be sincere in wanting to know a specific matter. You know, that sincerity is will manifest itself. You'll see the outcome of that sincerity manifesting itself in amazing ways. And if you just look at some of our let me rather refer to the gold standard first and then come to what our personal example is, you know. But in terms of the gold standard, according to our books of hadith, we see that the Sahaba, Ridwanullahi ta'ala alayhim ajma'in, they would not just simply ask something for the sake of asking. They would wait for days on end. This curiosity would linger in their minds, whether to ask, how to ask, when to ask, you know, all of those kind of things. And then suddenly, before the question is even there, due to this level of sincerity in wanting to know something, the outcome of that sincerity would manifest itself in such an amazing way, in the sense that without even asking, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would eventually just address the matter, you know, or some verse of the Quran would be revealed on that specific predicament. And a striking example is that of the hadith of Jibreel, where Jibreel alayhi salam came to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he asked those questions, you know, what is ihsan and what is iman and all of those things. And those questions were all responded to. And then when Jibreel alayhi salam left, Umar radiallahu anhu asked Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who was this? What did he come for? And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, he came to teach you your deen. In other words, those questions were already lingering in all our minds. We just didn't know what were the answers. And yet, Jibreel alayhi salam came and gave us the answers. So, sincerity is like that. When a person is sincere in wanting to know something, when you sit in a gathering, for example, and you sit with an open heart, open mind, then you find suddenly things that you always thought about but never knew. Suddenly, the speaker is addressing those aspects. And in our personal lives, we see it happening. I'm sure you would have multiple experiences of this sort, where you'd be sitting in class while you're studying through your undergraduate Islamic qualification, and then there were things that the ustad would just begin talking about, and you always wanted to know those things, you know. So sincerity in wanting to know something is the first and most important point. And I don't know if there's anything to add from your end on that point, Mona.
Jim, so as you're saying, sincerity is it is the crux of all good deeds. If any action is done without sincerity, then there's not going to be any benefit in it. And sometimes we don't realize, but in asking a question, sometimes some people ask questions to maybe test the person that is behind the mic or the person that is answering the questions. And there's no real sincerity, then the person that's asking the questions won't really benefit. And so as you're saying, it's very, very important that when we ask a question to a person, we want to gain knowledge about a certain thing. We must be sincere. We must really be willing to accept the answer that the person is going to give. Sometimes, as we're saying, lack of sincerity, you know, we want a specific answer. And when we want a specific answer, the one mufti doesn't give us the answer that we want, we run into the next mufti. That already is probably a sign that we're lacking sincerity, because we're searching more for a particular answer. So very, very important that we need to have sincerity in every action that we do, and as well as even asking a question, there's got to be sincerity in asking our questions, and inshallah we will benefit from it.
I think one of the point of focus is that whenever there's sincerity underlying the seeking of an opinion, Allah Ta'ala even opens the heart of the person who is being inquired, who is issuing that inquiry, you know. So if there's sincerity in that correspondence or in the way in which the person comes across, even the person answering the question, Allah Ta'ala opens his heart, and the correct answer is then comes out. Sometimes, I've personally been in this predicament where you're addressing an audience of non-Muslims, and the kind of questions that come across are not very easy. But many a time, I would assume that the questioner is sincere in wanting to know something about Islam, and it just so happens that after the question comes out, just as the end of the statement, the answers occur in your mind. As a result of the sincerity of that person, the heart of the person answering the question actually opens, and Allah Ta'ala inspires the person to say the right things in the correct manner and with the correct intention, of course. So that is the first point. I think sincerity is important. The second one is the aspect of we should not get into a position where we ask for opinion or seek Sharia opinion in order for judgment to be passed on someone else. You know, it should be that we're getting an opinion. It's not really for us. It's for someone else, you know, so someone else to know. He or she must know. They must be listening, or they must read this, you know. This is why I'm asking a question. So whether it's you sending a question in print and it's going to be published in some tabloid newspaper, it shouldn't be to cast judgment on someone else. And, you know, it's like a person who goes to a doctor, he's got maybe 5 different rare diseases, but he's asking about, you know, the neighbor's one small, you know, maybe injury, minor injury. You know, the individual himself or herself has a major ailment and a major concern, a big branch in the person's eye. But that individual is worried about the small twigs which are in the eyes and faces of other people, you know. So it's important to when we seek an opinion, it should not be for the sake of that fatwa or that opinion to be a form of judgment on someone else. It should be for our own personal need, which is a genuine need, and not something which is a fictitious scenario.
Gee, definitely. And I think that again boils down again to sincerity. If there's a lack of sincerity, then we're going to be looking at everybody else's faults and not looking at our own faults.
Yes. Yes, it's part of the ethics, Mona. Whatever we seek an opinion, I mean, just like in the real world illness, we're going to be worried about our own illnesses, not someone else's illness. In the very same way, like how Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in that hadith referred to the ignorance of deen regarding the cure of that ignorance being in the form of a question, and he likened it to a real world sickness by using the words of sickness. In the same way, when it comes to these type of matters, we should worry about our own sicknesses rather than the sicknesses which are in other individuals, and getting that opinion passed on some other person, you know. And then I don't know if time allows me, Morana, but there is one more point to be made, if you'll allow me.
Okay.
Just the aspect of, you know, we're seeing an increase in the amount of very fictitious scenarios which are being presented to ulama and muftis, you know. This does not, it's not in keeping with the etiquette of the companions of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In fact, there are reports, I don't recall them offhand right now, but there are reports of individuals who came to Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu and asked questions, and he asked them, did this happen? And the person said no. And he said, then it doesn't deserve to be addressed, you know. So a fictitious scenario, you know, like, or something far-fetched which doesn't affect the mundane aspect of life or even life in the year after of an individual. Those things should be left out. So, for example, maybe a person is curious to know about the name of Yusha alayhi salam's wife, you know. What was her name? You know, her name, it's important. Yes, it's part of Islamic history, and we can probably source it from our books, but it doesn't make a difference in terms of an individual's accountability to Allah Ta'ala. Allah Ta'ala will not ask about those things, you know. And I recall a tape off on this incident, Mulana, where a person came to Mulana Ashraf Ali Tanwi Rahmatullah Ali, and he said that a woman was traveling with her husband and her father-in-law, you know. She was traveling with them, and they were waylaid on their path, and some robber had taken the head of her husband off and her father-in-law off. And they had swapped the heads, you know. They swapped the head, took the father's head and they put it on the son's body, and the son's head on the father's body. They swapped the heads around, you know. So which one will become her husband now? You know, the heads have been swapped. Which one is her husband now? So, Hazrat Tanwir Rahmatullah Ali refused to answer the question. It's not even possible for something like this to happen, you know. So such a fictitious, far-fetched scenario, which doesn't affect an individual's accountability to Allah Ta'ala, should be avoided, and we shouldn't even take time and trouble of ourselves, and even the individual who is presenting himself to answer questions. To utilize his time and energy to answer something like this, you know. So a far-fetched, fictitious scenario should be avoided as far as possible.
Okay, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the tawfiq of practicing, especially those three qualities that you mentioned, those three etiquettes rather, in asking questions. We should have sincerity, and we shouldn't be asking questions with the intention of passing judgment on others. Like you gave the example of the, you know, going to the doctor, you sick, but you worried about the next person's small little injury. And obviously it shouldn't be fictitious scenarios where we're just making up cases that don't even happen, and we just, I don't know why they really do that in any case. Jazakallah for your time. Jazakallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you in abundance.
Ameen, inshallah. Jazakallah for your time, and it was indeed a pleasure being with you.
Alhamdulillah. We will speak again.
Inshallah.
With that, we conclude today's discussion. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.